Well, all right, I ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as we continue our study of this great letter from the Apostle Paul. We'll be looking this morning at verses 8 to 13. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed and roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I cannot help but read those words of this text and think of a family driving in a car to a vacation spot with two or three kids in the back seat, and every couple of minutes asking, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" Right? Ever happened to you? Filled with impatience, unwilling to sit still and wait, wanting to be there now. Right? This text is permeated with irony. Irony. You know what irony is? May have to look it up on Google later, but I'll tell you, right? Irony is a figure of speech in which the speaker means the opposite of what he actually says, right? So, for example, somebody might say, "He's bad," when they mean he's good, right? Or "That's bad," when they mean that's good. Or you might, or when you call your giant dog tiny, right? Or you spill coffee on yourself and you say, "That's just great." Right? That's irony. Paul makes some ironic remarks here in this text, designed to shock the Corinthians out of a dangerous attitude. You see, they thought that they had arrived spiritually. That's what they thought. They wanted to be at the Christians' final destination so badly, so much, they wanted to reign like kings. Christ promised we'd be kings, right? They wanted to reign like kings and live like the rich and the famous so much that they actually thought they were, in spite of the abundant evidence to the contrary. Contrary to the Corinthians' thinking, Paul showed them that the Christian life was often filled with suffering and hardship. He is telling them, and he's telling us all, that this present life of suffering is not the focus of the Christian faith and hope, despite what we might think. The answer to the question, "Are we there yet?" is no. We're not there yet. 2 points this morning in this sermon. In verse 8, I want you to see that God's kingdom has not yet been consummated. God's kingdom has not yet been consummated. Our text touches profoundly on eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Right? You ever heard of that? Eschatology is a doctrine of last things. There are basically, for our purposes today, there are basically three eschatological theories. Three eschatological theories. Two are wrong and one is right. All right? One theory I will call, for lack of a better label, futurist. A futurist eschatology, which focuses everything on the future. Everything about the kingdom, everything about God's promises on the future. All the blessings are yet to come. God's kingdom is completely, entirely future and totally discontinuous with the present world. Let's call that futurism. And this view has some implications. People who hold this view tend to live certain ways or promote certain ways of life in this world. There's this perspective calls us to withdraw from the world. This view is world denying. This is the view that leads to Christians cloistering together in isolation from the rest of the world. This is what leads to monasticism, living in monasteries and isolated communes. Right? This viewpoint often leads to a neglect of the Christian duty and responsibility to be to society and to culture. There's no salty influence on this view. There's actually, this view actually leads, at least sometimes, to open hostility toward the world around us. Sees everything very pessimistically as gloomy and hopeless. We just got to hang on until Jesus comes. It's the best we can do, right? And sometimes even think the world is out to get us. This is the perspective, to give one clear and extreme case, of the Branch Davidian cult back in the 1990s and the disaster at Waco that you may recall, right? This is an eschatology of despair. Joy and blessing are entirely in the future, so we just moan and whine through this present world. The other, second eschatology or theory at the opposite end of the spectrum is called realized eschatology. You ever heard that phrase? Realized eschatology. Here the focus is entirely on the present. The kingdom is here now, completely, fully. All the blessings, all the promises are available to us now. This world, rather than being world-denying, is world-embracing, right? It's world-embracing. Here, we are clinging to the world, and there's a de-emphasis on the difference between the Christian faith and Christianity and the world. A de-emphasis on that difference and that distinction. There's a de-emphasis on the difference between believers and unbelievers. Liberal Christianity and progressive Christianity today, as we call it, is a perfect example of this kind of viewpoint. Perfect example of it. And I think ironically, and this is more controversial, not everyone will agree with this, but I also believe that a viewpoint called postmillennialism falls under this rubric of being a realized eschatology that puts all the focus on the fact that the blessings are present or at least available now. The investment then is in this world, right? To provide happiness and fulfillment and ultimately some kind of utopia here and now before the second coming of Christ. There's no new source of joy in the future. It's all here now, at least potentially, if we work for it and do the right things. And this can also lead to despair. Think about it when our expectations aren't met. Right? If I can't find contentment in this life, well, maybe all is lost then. Well, the Corinthians had such a realized eschatology. The second view is the view of the Corinthians. They had this realized eschatology. They clung to the world. They sought the approval of the world. They tried to find the fulfillment of all their hopes and dreams in this world. They thought that by becoming Christians, they would achieve maximum success in this life according to the wisdom of this world. And these are themes that we've seen before as we've studied through 1 Corinthians in the first three chapters. We've seen this idea. So Paul chides them. He rebukes them with biting irony. Look again at verse 8, the first part of verse 8. He says, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. Now, us, of course, in the next part of the text is the apostles, right? Without us. Clearly, this is irony, not to be taken literally. Paul is saying, in other words, you think you've arrived. You think you're living in the world like kings, but you're not. You're not kings. The Corinthians believed that they could tap into God's power source, into his treasure trove, and be perfectly blessed and content in this present world. After all, they had it made. The Corinthian Christians thought they had it made. They weren't suffering any persecution there in Corinth. They were well respected in the wider community. So why shouldn't they think this way? Well, of course, we know from our look at other texts in 1 Corinthians that things were going so well for them, largely because of the compromises that they had made with worldly wisdom. And they were trying to reign like kings because they had invested their hearts in this world. There are many today, beloved, who have this same kind of realized eschatology. I know you've heard of the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel that a lot of TV preachers promote, right? Many charismatics and Pentecostals believe this prosperity gospel, that all the blessings are ours now. And if you don't have them, it's just because you don't have enough faith, right? That if you have enough faith right now in this life, before the second coming of Jesus, you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise completely. If you're sick at all, you got a cold, it's because you just don't have enough faith. I'm not exaggerating, beloved. That's what they believe. Just like the prodigal son, they want their inheritance now. Right? Just name it and claim it, and it's yours. I believe that a viewpoint out there that's less well known to some of you probably, called theonomy, is also an expression of this realized eschatology. It's connected with postmillennialism. This idea that through the preaching of the gospel, eventually, given enough time, we will convert the whole world to Christ before Christ comes back, and we'll have a Christian utopia. That's what they believe. I believe that's a mistake. It's an expression of this realized eschatology, that we can have it now. All of God's kingdom now. Just got to do the work. Right? We ought to be reigning like kings, they say. But notice Paul's words, the second part of verse 8. He says, you've already become rich. You're already filled. You become kings without us. But then notice he says, and I wish that you had become kings. So this is the signal that the first part of this verse is definitely irony. He says, you become kings. But then he says, I wish you had. Right, you see? It's clear that the first part of the verse is irony, not literal truth. Right? I wish that you had become kings, he says, so that we also might reign with you. The Corinthians thought they had arrived, but Paul clearly says that they have not. They have not arrived. My paraphrase of this, if you will, is Paul is saying, I really wish you were reigning as kings, because that would mean that the Lord had returned. And all of us, us apostles included, would be reigning together with Christ. And how happy we would be. Which brings me to the third eschatological theory. The one the Bible really teaches. It's called inaugurated eschatology. Not futurist eschatology, not realized eschatology, but inaugurated eschatology, where the focus is not totally on the future nor totally on the present, but on both. But on both. It's balanced. The kingdom of God, on this view, is already, but not yet. Let me say that again. It's already, but not yet. Christ established his kingdom at his first advent, but its arrival is incomplete. It's incomplete. He took his royal throne, right, in his in heaven, the throne in heaven. Notice, where's his throne? It's in heaven, not in Jerusalem. He took his royal throne in heaven at his ascension. But it comes, this kingdom and his rule from that throne comes into being a little more into this world gradually, day by day, as more people are converted to Christ and Christians grow more and more obedient. But it won't be complete. It will never be complete. It will not be consummated until Christ returns and the new heaven and the new earth appear. Which we talked about in Sunday school this morning, by the way. Interesting to me how it always ties together, and I don't plan for this. So it's already, but it's not yet. This view helps us to avoid the extremes of the other views. We avoid placing our hopes and our dreams in the circumstances of this world by remembering that we are citizens of heaven, right? We're citizens of heaven, and that our inheritance is yet to come. Our life, Paul tells us elsewhere, is hid with Christ in God, awaiting his return. We avoid also, on the flip side, withdrawing from the world completely by remembering that it is this world, after all, that Christ came to save, right? And that he wants us to spread his influence and the influence of his kingdom into this world even now, absolutely. And on this view, on this inaugurated eschatology, Christians do enjoy, even now, many of the kingdom blessings in the present. We have the blessing, most importantly of all, of regeneration. Regenerate hearts, being born again, right? We also have the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives, who is the seal of our redemption and the promise of our inheritance. Not the actuality of our inheritance, the promise of our inheritance. And we commune with Christ. We commune intimately with Christ in the Lord's Supper. That's why we call it Holy Communion. And there's much more. Nevertheless, we don't have these blessings in their fullness. The kingdom hasn't been consummated. We have, as it were, a toehold. Right? Here's my toe. We have a toehold in the age to come, but the rest of us, the rest of me, still lives in the present world, the present age, you see. So Paul goes on then to tell us, in no uncertain terms, point number two, that this world, this age, is still a place of sin and suffering. Look at verses 9 through 13 one more time. He says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. That's more irony. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Paul is saying, in other words, if Christians are reigning as kings, if this realized eschatology is true, if they really have arrived, he's asking, then why are the apostles, the foundation of the church, having such a hard time? Right? Why are we having such a hard time? Turning the human wisdom that they had imbibed against them, right? Paul desires to make them wonder how, if this Christian religion was so palatable to the Greek society around them and so able to achieve them worldly success, how could its leaders be such failures? You see. The imagery Paul uses here is very stark. He says, we've been displayed as last, right? He's using the language here in verses 9 and 10. He's using the language of a public parade, a parade in which kings, in the ancient world, the kings would march after a military victory and a conquest of another land. The kings would march triumphantly home, right? And then in the procession, the soldiers would come first. And then the wagons and carts full of treasure and booty would come second. And then last of all in the train or the parade would be the captives, the slaves, who would then be at the end of the parade, be either placed in chains, turned into servants, or killed. Right? One of the two. Paul says, we're like the slaves being paraded and humiliated at the end of a conqueror's victory procession, us apostles. We're put on public display, he says. We're a spectacle of death in the Roman theater. Captives from these conquests, prisoners of war, would often be thrown into the arena as fodder for the gladiators, right? And they would be killed. Verse 10 is more, as I suggested already, more irony. Verse 10, look at that again. It says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. There's more irony. The Corinthians believed that Christianity could and would provide them with worldly wisdom, worldly strength, worldly honor. And Paul says that Christians in the present age can expect the very opposite of this. To be foolish in the world's eyes. To be weak in the world's eyes. To be dishonored in the world's eyes. That's what he says Christians should expect. Verses 11 and 12, in those verses, he details in terms very reminiscent of our Lord's own suffering, how he and the other apostles endured with patience all kinds of hardships and persecutions. And then in verse 13, he says that they, the apostles, have literally become the scum of the earth. They're treated like the scum of the earth, the dregs of society. Would you be a Christian if all Christians were actually believed to be the scum of the earth? Would you be a Christian anyway? To actually be not only irrelevant or foolish, but to be seen as reprehensible. Just baskets of deplorables, right? Many Christians in many parts of the world today are thought of in exactly these terms. Exactly. Christians in the Sudan who are being slaughtered as we speak These are people who don't have the luxury of a realized eschatology. Their experience contradicts that view at every stage, at every turn. Are they just not claiming the victory? Is that their problem? Are they just not binding enough territorial demons? Right? Are they just not explaining the gospel in a way their countrymen can understand it? Is that what the problem is? Are they just not seizing political power like they should? There are times, beloved, I don't really wish this, but there are times when I'm tempted to want Americans to be persecuted like that. Then we really see who the sheep and the goats are, wouldn't we? Christ has not promised us a rose garden this side of the second coming. It's not going to happen. We still live in a world that groans to be delivered from the remnants of sin and death. Turn back with me to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Notice verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be future revealed in us." Paul had an inaugurated eschatology. He knew that Christ's kingdom had begun, but he also knew that our glory was yet to come and that we must suffer in the present world until that day. Skip down to verse 22, same chapter. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope," he says. We're not intended to find contentment in this life, in the things of this world. That's not God's plan for us. Unlike the futurist eschatology, we can have joy in this life and hope and peace in this life. But unlike the realized eschatology, our joy is not in this life or what it can offer us. It's a joy grounded in a future hope that spills over into the present. It's inaugurated, it's already, but not yet. Paul's emphasis there in Romans 8 on the body at the end of that text I read is very important. It underscores two things here. That when he talks about we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, he's talking about the fact that in this world, before the second coming of Christ, we still struggle with sin. We're never going to achieve sinless perfection in this world. And secondly, not only that, but we're still going to struggle with physical limitations. Sickness, old age, disease are going to remain. There's no healing in the atonement. Your charismatic friends might have told you that there's healing in the atonement. Jesus died on the cross to heal all of our diseases. Already, but not yet. There is healing in the atonement, but not yet. Right? Sickness and disease and death still wreck the lives of everyone, including Christians. So we groan, we hope, we wait. And then back to our text in 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 11 again. He says, "To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless." Could Paul actually be saying here that Christians can live in poverty? I'm sorry, but that's exactly what he's saying. That Christians can live in poverty. Nobody wants that. But that's possible. We can say with Paul that even to this present hour, God's people can be impoverished, homeless, naked, because the kingdom hasn't been consummated yet. We haven't arrived yet. To think otherwise, to believe that Christians can expect health and wealth in this life, is to become a Laodicean. Oh boy. You know what that means? A Laodicean? The church of Laodicea that Jesus spoke to in Revelation. Turn there. Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Verse 17. In the letter to the church at Laodicea, the risen, exalted Christ in John's vision, here in the early parts of Revelation, Jesus says to the Laodiceans, I'll find it in a minute, chapter 3, verse 17, because you say, speaking to the Laodiceans, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know. You should know. But he says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The health and wealth gospel, which seeks to be rich in this world, only leads to spiritual poverty. You might have a lot of money in the bank, but your soul will not be right with God necessarily. What about persecution? Didn't our Lord himself promise us that ungodly men would persecute the church? Didn't he even tell us very clearly not to place our trust in human institutions to further his kingdom or bring us happiness? Isn't he the one who said, render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and unto God what is God's? Surely we are called to be obedient to human government, no doubt about that, to support human government as the minister of God, to restrain evil in the world, but we don't belong, listen to me, we don't belong to any human state, and it does not belong to us. We're citizens of heaven, right? We have no vested interest in the course of this world system in which we live, or vested interest in the course of any nation on this earth, including the U.S. of A. We're citizens of heaven. Our hopes and our dreams are there. Our allegiance is there. And our joy and contentment as Christians is not dependent on the course of this country or on whoever's in the White House. Doesn't depend on that. Beloved, our model for relating to the larger culture and to the nation that we live in, our model is Daniel in Babylon and Persia. That's our model. We come alongside, like Daniel, we come alongside the prince, the state, to help it be as good as it can be within the limitations of this fallen world. And there are limitations, right? But it's not our job to create a Christian nation. Why? Because there cannot be such a thing. It is impossible for there to be a Christian nation until Jesus comes back. Beloved, that is the truth. We still live in a world filled with sin, sorrow, and suffering. We cannot expect to find perfect bliss nor establish some utopia here on this earth. We await a heavenly home, one not built with human hands. Lest you make the mistake, though, of thinking that these words this morning are meant to lead you to despair, let me read you one more scripture passage. Flip over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a kind of lengthy text, but bear with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. all the way to chapter 5, verse 8. Let me read that. Paul says, but we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. No cause for despair. But though our outer man is decaying, we're not there yet, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know, he goes on, that if the earthly tent, which is our house, he's talking about the physical body, the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be compensated or recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The point of today's message, beloved, is to give you hope, the hope that Paul talks about here. When we have a realized eschatology, we are bound to be disappointed when we discover that reality doesn't match our theology. We still await the consummation of God's kingdom. We have God's promise. We have God's promise of peace, joy, and contentment. But we must still wait. We walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. And I thank you for this text of Scripture, which helps to remind us to have a balanced view of our place and presence in this world, and of our expectations for what we as your people can and cannot accomplish in this world. Lord, we do want our world to be a better place. We know that our nation, America, was founded on Christian principles derived from your word. And we're distressed and frustrated and disappointed, to say the least, when our world around us seems to be falling apart and people seem to be living in such open rebellion against you. And we want that to be better. And by your grace, Lord, and by your Holy Spirit's power and help, we hope that we can make it better. Help us to make it better. But Lord, help us to balance that with the realism that Paul put into the minds of the Corinthians in this text. This realism that's grounded in the already but not yet. And to know that while we can expect marvelous things for the advance of your kingdom in this world, that it will always fall short of what we will know in its fullness when you return, when Christ returns. Help us to have that hope and that confidence. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.